So I'm Martin Walker, and I'm a chemistry professor at SUNY Potsdam. I'm not a trained theologian, I'm afraid, so please forgive my missteps. So back in November, I felt that God was nudging me with prisons as a sermon topic from some passages I was reading. So I want to start by asking, what is a prison? And the dictionary is a good place to start. So Merriam-Webster says it can be either, definition one, a state of confinement or captivity, or two, a place of confinement, especially for lawbreakers. So I want to look at both of these as they fit with the Bible readings. But first I want to ask, why prisons? Because it's not a normal sermon topic, and it's not a particularly cheerful one. We prefer to talk about the love of God and things, nice upbeat things. So I do seem to end up with some pretty sad sermon topics, it seems. But it fits. These definitions fit with what I want to go through. So I'm going to start with definition one. And I think it's a situation that many of us can relate to, even if it is just metaphorical, even if most of us maybe haven't been in a physical prison. So many people in 2026 feel trapped or powerless. Things get out of hand, and there seems to be nothing we can do about it. And even definition two, a literal prison with locked cells and high walls, is in fact the situation right now for 1.9 million Americans, or about 1 in 200 people. Based on past numbers, in fact, the government estimates that 1 out of every 11 American men can expect to serve time in jail in their lifetime. So that could possibly even include a few of us here today. And let's not forget how many of our biblical heroes, like Peter and John and Paul, were imprisoned for their faith. But let's look first at how David felt trapped in... Is this going to go for me? It did work before. There we go. In Psalm 142. So this is a psalm of David regarding his experience in the cave. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him my troubles. When I am overwhelmed, you know the way I should turn. Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me. Then I pray to you, O Lord. You are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. Hear my cry, for I am very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. Let's pray. Lord, please open our hearts and minds to your word and help us to understand what it is to be in any kind of prison. Show us how you have the power to set the prisoner free, that whatever situation we may find ourselves in, you are with us and you are stronger than any prison wall. Amen. So if we look at the psalm, David was probably in the cave of Adullam, these are both in 1 Samuel, possibly the cave of En-Gedi. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. He was on the run from King Saul, who is seeking to kill him. The psalm is a maskil, which probably here means a psalm of instruction. And David begins, let's see, not yet, sorry. David begins verses 1 through the first part of 3 by affirming his faith, his belief that God would save him despite the odds. That sets the tone for the whole psalm. Despite the abject despair that follows, David's faith never wavers. But starting at the end of verse 3, you can see he lays out his complaints. Recall that he had always been loyal to Saul, but his success in battle now means that David is no longer seen as the popular rock star leader in battle, and Saul is jealous. Sorry, he is now seen as so Saul is jealous of David's success. It's one thing to be outlawed for a real crime, but David's only crime at this point was for being successful. That's pretty unfair. Enemies have set traps. His life is in grave danger. No one can be trusted. No one helps me, no one cares. Haven't we all felt like this at times? Having listed his problems, David then formally requests help from God while acknowledging that he cannot save himself. This is in verses 5 through 7. He needs divine intervention. This section closes with, "Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me." So this is a good example of a metaphorical prison, although, of course, he couldn't really escape with Saul's soldiers on the prowl. But there are no locked cells, and David feels completely trapped and overwhelmed. This is why many of his complaints can feel familiar to us today. First, we're being blamed or persecuted, and yet we haven't done anything wrong. That burns, right? Many of us might get resentful. Some might even say, "Where are you, God?" and start to lose faith. David shows us how to respond. This is exactly when we need God the most. This reminds me of one of my favorite passages from 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." And that is St. Paul's Cathedral in London, if you didn't know, in World War II. I think David would have loved that passage, actually. Our enemies have set traps for us. At a previous college, I had a coworker like that who was always trying to catch me out, or my colleagues, and then she would report me to the dean. It's a horrible situation to be in, and you start to lose sleep and get paranoid. Thankfully, God brought me out and brought me to Potsdam, actually. So... Finally, I think we can all relate to David's final complaint. "No one helps me, no one cares." I mean, who hasn't felt that? The teenager whose parents don't understand, the old person living alone with no family close by, the divorcee suddenly alone, perhaps losing both spouse and kids. David gives us the answer immediately afterwards. "Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life." We know where to turn. God does care. He understands. He will help us. After all, he has been there himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as described in Matthew 26, 39. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, but let your will be done rather than mine." He felt pretty alone at that time. Then Jesus went to the cross, betrayed by his friends who pretended not to know him. He was mocked by the crowds who had cheered him just a week earlier, punished with death, even though he was innocent. And yet that suffering resulted in our salvation and in his glory. So even if we haven't gone to an actual prison with armed guards, David shows us that we can feel like we're just prisoners. So let's remember that. When we're persecuted by enemies seeking to trap, hurt, or destroy us, we feel helpless to get away, trapped in suffering, things closing in on us, or we feel lonely and abandoned. For all three of these, David points us to God as our refuge and our salvation. We need to step out in faith and cry out to him, and he will respond. Prison, even a metaphorical one, is a great place to get our priorities in order. David says to God, "You are all I really want in life." And why did David want to be released from his prison? He didn't ask to go back to the palace to play the flute. He says, "Bring me out of prison so I can thank you." The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. He wants to praise God and be a witness to others of God's grace and power. But it's easy for us to forget about God's help once we're out of prison, back in our comfortable lives, as Jesus found in Luke 17, 12 through 19. Now, this isn't a literal prison, but these lepers were trapped in a metaphorical prison of a permanent sickness. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, hurried back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, just like David. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." 10 were trapped in a prison of sickness, but only one returned to thank Jesus for his release. There are other prisons of circumstance like this, chronic illness or disability like this, or depression. Poverty can make us feel trapped in a cycle of never having enough money for the rent or medication. And we're in a spiral of increasing debt. Jesus has the key to release us, and let's be sure to give him our gratitude and praise. Why? So that we can be a witness to others seeking the truth. That way, our release can show God's love and power to others. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. I'd like to do a short section on our own prisons. Ooh, what's going on here? I'm not getting used to this technology. So David's prison was made by his enemies and by circumstances. But often we end up building a prison for ourselves, a prison of sin, and we build the walls. And this is why Jesus had us pray in Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This could be a prison of addiction. We turn to alcohol or drugs for relief, but it's a fickle friend. Before we know it, we're trapped inside its walls of guilt and shame. Just like David, we feel we've been trapped, tricked, and betrayed. We feel helpless, that there's nothing we can do. And our friends turn away, and no one is there to help. But the answer is the same as before. We need divine power to break the chains of addiction. Once again, we need to pray like David, "You are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life." Loneliness can lead some of us to get trapped. Social media, there are whole communities of hatred held together by a twisted substitute for family and support. It may be a modern phenomenon, but it's just another prison of evil as people get trapped in fear and bitterness. Some of us get trapped in sin, feeling ashamed yet unable to break free. Or perhaps we're caught up in chasing after the perfect lifestyle or after money. Are we trapped in consumerism? As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." There are many such traps for us. The devil loves to see us in prison, and he gives us the bricks and mortar to build the cell ourselves. Let us instead stand in God's power, as in James 4, 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now we can go to part three. Okay. So the second definition. Yeah, we are there. So I want to look at how we treat others who are in prison. We've talked about maybe our personal prisons, but what about people who are trapped in addiction, say, or trapped in a physical prison? And recall what David said, "Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me." He understood that we must never forget what God has done for us in the past. And when David became king, he often showed mercy to others. As humans, like the other nine lepers, we're great at forgetting once we're released from prison. We start to convince ourselves that we deserve to get out, so it was inevitable. Or maybe it's just because we're so awesome ourselves. We all know that the most self-righteous person for resisting cigarettes is the guy who used to smoke 60 a day, right? So Jesus was very much aware of this, and that's why he told the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 23 through 30. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold," quite a lot, I guess, "was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." So, of course, the king soon found out about this, and he sent the wicked servant to be tortured. And Jesus also said in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So how do you treat those who are trapped in prison? Whether the prison is metaphorical or actual, many of us can be like that wicked servant and forget that we were once there as well. Instead, we could learn a lesson from the 16th century Christian reformer, John Bradford. When he saw prisoners being led out for execution, he at least reputedly said, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." As a leading Protestant, he did end up in prison himself, where he devoted himself to reading scripture until his execution at the hands of Queen Mary I of England. And this brings me to the second definition of a prison, a building where prisoners are imprisoned for their crimes. That's something we know a lot about in the North Country. The state chose to build a lot of them up here, and Russia sent their prisoners to the Gulag in the frozen wastes of Siberia. Likewise, New York sends its prisoners to the frozen wastes of St. Lawrence County. After all, would you try and escape when it's like this outside? So, society tells us that these prisoners are the lowest in society. How often have you heard the phrase, "Lock them up and throw away the key"? Of course, these people have committed crimes, sometimes terrible, gut-wrenching crimes, especially Dannemora, which was that prison there. They deserve to be punished, and in many cases, they need to be in prison to keep society safe. But all of us have sinned in the eyes of God, and there may well be times when we say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Let's look at how Jesus treated prisoners as in Luke 23, when on the cross he himself was being punished for our crimes, not his own. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus showed grace and mercy, and when we see genuine contrition, so should we. Jesus takes it further in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, in speaking about the last judgment, when we ourselves come before the ultimate judge. And this is from the Sistine Chapel, by the way. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Did you notice verse 36? "I was in prison and you came to me." But we can serve Jesus by visiting the least of my brothers, and that means a miserable criminal. That is how we inherit the kingdom. But this has a flip side, because in the next section, we hear something I consider one of the scariest parts of Jesus' teaching. Then he will say to those on his left, this is the goats here, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These goats are not punished for committing terrible crimes. They're not the prisoners in this parable, the murderers and the rapists. No, they're simply the religious people who turned up their noses at prisoners or other outsiders and refused to help them or to show love. That's pretty stern punishment for people who might seem to be good, upright people in society. We're not challenged just to sit at home and be respectable, but rather we're told to reach out in love to the lowest in society. That includes those in prison. Just being respectable isn't enough. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up. But I don't want to end on such a grim note. I'm not by nature a fire and brimstone preacher. And when we look back at Psalm 142, plus the story of the lepers and the wicked servant, we see that fear of eternal punishment isn't the only point here. Rather, we should be seeing ourselves in the lonely prisoner and remembering that God was there in our cell with us. Remember that, as David said, we should be thanking God for bringing us out of our prison and sharing that good news of redemption with others. We have so much to thank him for. When we see that, we will become the sheep who naturally visit the sick, the lonely, and yes, the prisoner. So we won't be the goats. Not because we fear eternal damnation, but because we echo the love that he showed us when we were in prison ourselves. Hallelujah, we have an almighty God.